One of my favorite ways to teach was by contrast. We take an idea or a concept and then take its opposite and have the kids process that. And that was often a very big help in understanding something when you compare the concept with its opposite. And as we've been going through Romans, the Apostle Paul teaches by contrast. I want to quote just the last verse of chapter 6 and observe the contrasts that he includes in that verse alone. Listen, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And Paul puts three different contrasts before us: wages versus gift, sin versus God, and death versus eternal life. He continues with contrast when we get into chapter 7. And here it is, if you have the New International Version, the paragraph heading, it's interesting. It says, "Released from the law and bound to Christ." And obviously there are two components to that: release and bondage, law and Christ. And Paul continues his explanation of the reality of the gospel, the good news of salvation, liberation, redemption through Jesus Christ, by making an important contrast in the first six verses of chapter 7. Now, if you didn't get one of those handouts, please listen carefully. And I did not include the scripture verses because it wouldn't leave much room for notes if you're a note taker. But I would like some participation in the introduction, okay? I'm inviting your thoughts and contributions, but I haven't decided how I will deal with it if you don't agree with me. All right, what is the law? What, when we speak of the law, when Paul talks about the law, what do you think he means? That's right. The Ten Commandments is one possibility, right? Very good. The Ten Commandments were the law. Anything else? Bob?
Standards for living.
A teacher. Okay. And am I correct if I say that it's also, in a general sense, the Word of God? Okay. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, and I'll just quote three verses from that. The psalmist has some interesting things to say about law. Listen, in verse 18, he says, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." That's a positive attitude, a positive perspective. In verse 97, he says, "Oh, how I love thy law. I meditate on it all day long." And in verse 165, he said, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble." One thing that students like is a reference to those who know the law are more wise than their elders or the ancients. Okay, kids like that, if you want to be smarter than your parents, reflect on God's law. So the author of Psalm 119 sees God's law as an expression of his wise and good and merciful will. One commentator, William Hendrickson, that I am greatly indebted to, wrote this: "But the term law also means a code that must be adhered to in order to obtain salvation." That is how Paul is using the term law as we approach Romans 7. If you'll remember, a number of months ago, we talked about how the Jewish teachers had developed a whole system and passed on a huge amount of oral tradition, which someone called minute hair-splitting regulations, which touched on almost every human activity and sphere of life. And in that sense, law was not something to celebrate. Law was not something to rejoice in. Law became a fearful and unbearable burden. All right, now we've seen a positive perspective on the law, and we've also seen a negative perspective as a result of the Jewish teachers and this accumulation of regulations and so forth. So, well, what was the purpose? I'm sorry, what was the importance of law then? And I invite...
Law was to show us our sin.
All right, exactly. It's one of the purposes of the law was to reveal our sin and expose our need for a Savior. In the King James, Galatians 3:24 is rendered this way. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Okay? It exposes our sin. It's a high standard. And when we have the law, we realize we fall short of the standard. Okay? Any other purpose? Any other importance? Can you think of any other reason why God would give law? I'm sorry? Sure. Am I correct that the Jews may have numbered as many as 2 million when they left Egypt? Bible scholars? At least it was in the hundreds of thousands. Can you imagine a population of that size with no regulations, with no rules, with no procedures? The law was given because such a huge group of people needed standards for behavior. They needed standards for worship, even health, and for society to function. I'd like to suggest another important reason for the law. The law revealed the character of God. We have a friend, Russ, who was the captain of a commercial fishing boat in Rhode Island. And as the captain, he had rules for his crew. And one of Russ's rules on his commercial fishing boat was no profanity on my boat. You see, when Russ made that rule, it revealed something about his character. It shows that he values positive and clean speech. And so when God gives laws this high standard, it's a reflection of who he is. It's a reflection of his attributes. It's a reflection, it's an index to his excellence. Okay, next question. What was the weakness of the law?
The law cannot save you.
The law cannot save us. Okay? In fact, Paul put it this way in Romans 8. He says, for what the law was powerless to do. So the law can only tell us what we should do or what we should not do, but it doesn't give us the strength to obey. Now, what about the misuse of the law? The law was twisted by the Jewish teachers and leaders, and what happened to it? What misuse came into being? Can I get somebody else first? Bob? Okay. This incredible accumulation. But how did they see the purpose of the law? Okay, good. And they took pride in the possession of the law, despite the fact that they were not obedient to the law. What was the whole point of their emphasis on the law then? How did they see the law? This is a misuse. Okay, in some senses, right? It demeaned others. They were puffed up with pride for the possession of the law. But may I also suggest the Jews made the law into a merit system for obtaining God's favor. It was never intended for that. Okay? The law expressed God's character. The law helped rule or helped organized and helped a huge society to function, and the law led people to realize their need for a Savior. Now we come to, with this introduction to law, we come to the first six verses of chapter 7, And I'd like to read, if you have your Bible, follow with me, the first four verses, but I'll stop halfway through verse 4. Paul writes, "Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ." I'm going to stop there. Now, what Paul is doing here, this is not an extensive teaching on marriage and divorce and remarriage. Paul is taking God's ideal and a general idea, and he's using it to illustrate the relationship between believers in Christ and law. And I would like to pause at this point and ask the Lord to guide us. Thank you, Father, for your word. We concur with Peter that some things that our brother Paul wrote are not easy to understand. And so we ask your assistance, Father, as we explore this passage together. Help us to appreciate what you've accomplished and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Paul's saying, in relationship to the law, let me give you an illustration. And he's saying, if a woman is married and she is bound to her husband, if she takes up with another man, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free to take up with someone else and marry another man. And Paul is saying that that is the idea of our relationship to law. The interesting thing is, when he gives the example, he seems to shift who dies and who perseveres or who remains, but the principle he's getting at is when the husband dies, the woman is free to marry someone else. And he says, that bond or that relationship is broken, and then someone is free to take up a new one. So he's saying, somehow in our union with Christ, when Jesus died on the cross, we died in our relationship to law. So now we're free to take up with another, with Jesus. Going back to this idea of the misuse of the law and the emphasis on the law, I'm convinced that somehow merit, the idea of earning or working for something, is lodged in our human heart. And we even teach it to our children. Now, maybe you don't do this, but for example, at Christmas time, people sing, "Santa Claus is Coming to Town." Now, have you ever evaluated the ideas in that song? Listen, you better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He sees if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. What are we telling our kids? Merit. Earning something. If you want to get good gifts under the Christmas tree, you better behave. And the theological duo of 1964, Burt Bacharach and Dionne Warwick, gave us these words: "You'll never get to heaven if you break my heart." Merit somehow is lodged in our hearts. And the scriptures are telling us that living by law doesn't accomplish what we think it would. Now, there are outcomes of this release from law. We're released because with our union with Christ, we have died. That relationship to law is broken. and we are free to take up with someone else. And so the first outcome is we belong to another. Verse 4. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. We have died in relationship to the law. That bond is broken. We are free to take up with another, and the other is him who was raised from the dead. A relationship now, not to law, but to Jesus Christ. Now, on your handout, there is a chemical reaction. Okay, Ca plus PbCl2 yields CaCl2 plus Pb. All right? Now, if there are any budding chemists here, you know what this means. Calcium, if you add calcium and lead, Pb is the chemical symbol for lead. It comes from Latin. Calcium plus lead chloride in a chemical reaction will yield calcium chloride and lead. This is called a single replacement reaction. And it's an interesting picture of this being separated from law and bound to Christ. So we have the calcium, and then we have this compound, lead chloride. And what takes place in this chemical reaction is the lead is released from the chloride, and the calcium bonds to the chloride. Got it? Isn't that fun? The chlorine detaches from the lead and becomes bonded to the calcium. It is a replacement. If you look at the formula again, you'll see that the Cl2, those two atoms of chlorine, now do not any longer bond with lead, but they bond with the calcium. All right, now that's supposed to illustrate something. I hope that the illustration isn't more complicated than the principle I'm trying to get across. But here's what we're thinking. You were bonded to law, and then Christ enters the formula, and your bondage or your bond with law is broken, and the law is disposed of, and now you're bonded to Christ. It is a single replacement reaction. Norman Clayton wrote this gospel song years ago. I'm just going to quote verse 2. Once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus came down to bring me salvation, lifted me up from sorrow and shame. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. A single replacement reaction. The death of one of those partners in the marriage releases the other to take up with someone else. My relationship to the law is broken. I'm free to belong to someone else, and that is Jesus. Now, if you'll permit me, I guess you know what poetic license is. I'm going to call this preacher's license. If you will permit me, I would like to apply this more broadly than Paul does with just the law. Who do you belong to? Or, to put it another way, who or what owns you? Some people don't own their possessions. Their possessions own them. Jesus said, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Other people are owned by the people around them. They live for approval. Jesus said, regarding some people who would not stand up for him, they loved human praise more than praise from God. And some are owned by pleasure. Paul refers to lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God in 2 Timothy. Who do you belong to? Who owns you? Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you're not your own. You were bought at a price. And Peter says, it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ. And John tells us when he sees this vision of eternity future, the scene in heaven, the elders cry out and they sing a new song to the Lord. And it goes like this: you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. You were bought at a price, says Paul. You are redeemed with the precious blood, says Peter. And John says, you purchased for God persons from every ethnic group. You belong to Jesus. Now, not only is there the outcome of belonging to another, there's another outcome in verses 4 and 5. I'll read those. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. So not only do we belong to another, we bear fruit for another. We used to bear fruit for death, but now we are to bear fruit for God. Paul states that the law arouses sinful passions. There's something very dark in the human spirit and human soul. And when something is prohibited, we find that we want to do it. A classic example that you've heard, I'm sure, there's a sign that says, do not touch wet paint. What do you want to do? You want to touch it. And a notice, do not enter by this door. We feel tempted to go through that door. Why? Galatians 5 contrasts acts of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit. And I've got an abbreviated list of what Paul calls acts of the flesh. These are the fruit to death. Here are some of them: immorality, impurity, hatred, discord, jealousy, rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, envy, and drunkenness. Those are the kinds of things that we do by nature, because we are sinners. And now the well-known nine, called the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are fruit to God. In John 15, Jesus explained that he expects his disciples to bear fruit, and the only way to do it is to abide in him. And Paul, in Ephesians 2, now we heard Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, quoted by Paul and Dottie. The next verse reads, and I've abbreviated it, we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Good works don't save us, but good works are God's plan for us. In fact, Paul says that he planned them ahead. And Jesus said, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's bearing fruit for God. In 1957, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I told you about that a couple of weeks ago. And a week later, my grandparents took me to visit a Christian camp in upstate New York. My grandmother wanted to stay and eat supper there, which we would have to pay for. Pop, my grandfather, did not have money, but he didn't tell us. When he was alone for a moment, he prayed about what to do. He didn't want to disappoint my grandmother and me, but he didn't have enough money to pay for supper. Shortly after that, we ran into some ladies that were from my grandparents' home church on Long Island. Now, we're in upstate New York, and these folks had come up to the camp, and they met each other. They saw each other. And one of the ladies approached my grandfather and said, "Fred, the Lord told me to give you this." And she handed him a $5 bill. Now, it was 1957. Three people could eat for $5 back then. I saw her sensitivity and generosity and was amazed at God's goodness. See, that lady was bearing fruit for God. We were bearing fruit to death. Evil things, selfish things, conflict, stress, dissension. But God invites us now to bear fruit for him. Warren Wiersbe wrote this: "To be dead to the law does not mean that we lead lawless lives. It simply means that the motivation and dynamic of our lives does not come from law. It comes from God's grace through our union with Christ." What kind of fruit do you see in your life? Do people see your good works and honor your Father in heaven? So Paul says one outcome of our release from the law and our being bonded to Christ is we belong to someone else. We belong to another. And we bear fruit for another. And the third is we are at the behest of another. Now, I'm a preacher, and I like to have the outline make sense, and often one of the ways that helps us remember is for the things to start with the same letter. So I have belong, bear fruit, and behest. Now, when's the last time you used the word behest? You have an idea what it means? It means direction or command. I checked the dictionary, and the example that was given was the children were slaughtered at the behest of King Herod. See? He gave the command. That's what to be at the behest of someone means. It means to do what they say. It means to be under their command. It means to serve them. And Paul says in verse 6, "But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve," there it is, we are at the behest, "we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code." Not in the old way of the written code. When I was a teenager, my friends referred to their mothers as the old lady or something worse. Now, I didn't always agree with my mom, but I knew she loved me. And I could not bring myself to call her a name. Now, it wasn't because of the fifth commandment. It wasn't because of a religious tradition that said, "Thou shalt not call thy mother an old lady." It was an inner motivation, not a written code. And when God speaks of his new covenant, his new agreement, his new arrangement with believers, he says this in Hebrews 10, "I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." See, we are at the behest of the Spirit and not of the written code. It's not the law. It's the life-giving presence of God. Wiersbe said this, "The Christian life is not one of independence and rebellion. We were delivered from the law that we might serve Christ." Listen to how Paul identified himself. In Romans 1, he says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus." In 1 Corinthians, he says, "What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants." And in Philippians, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ." And in Colossians, "I, Paul, have become a servant." And in Titus, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ." Paul saw himself at the behest of Jesus and not a written code, not the law. Again, I'd like to make a broad application. Paul's referring to two things, the law or Christ, but I'd like to expand it a little bit, if you'll allow me preacher license. At whose behest do you find yourself? Who's calling the shots in your life? Bob Dylan said, "Gotta serve somebody." Remember this? You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long list of pearls. But you're gonna have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. I love the way Joshua puts it when he addresses the people of Israel at Shechem. He gives them a challenge and he gives us an incredible example. He says to the people, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." And then he names several alternatives: the gods of this nation, or the gods of that nation, or the gods of that nation. And then he finishes with this: "But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." You gotta serve somebody. Who has your allegiance? Finally, here we are, Memorial Day weekend. We remember and honor those who made ultimate sacrifice. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice. And not just for present freedoms, but to release us from condemnation that the law brings and to secure forgiveness and eternal life. The law did not and could not achieve that for us. Paul writes in Romans 8, "For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering." Wow. Through union in Christ, believers have been released from the law. There's no heavy and fearful burden. Salvation is sure because it's accomplished by Jesus, offered as a free gift, and can be received by putting your trust in Christ. The bondage to law is broken, and there are three outcomes. Believers belong to another. Who owns you? Believers bear fruit for another. What kind of life are you living? And believers are at the behest of another. Who are you serving? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for Paul's challenge and this great information, this great liberation. Help us to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.